Our sermon text this morning will again come from the book of Matthew, and we'll be beginning chapter 3 of the book of Matthew this morning. I apologize for the lack of tie. It's actually on the table in front of me, but I forgot to put it on as I was preparing this morning, so I do apologize. Matthew chapter 3, beginning in verse 1 through 12. We'll begin our reading there, and then we'll go over to Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 through 5. Matthew chapter 3, beginning in verse 1 through verse 12, and then Isaiah chapter 40. People of God, this is the word of the Lord. So hear then the word of the Lord. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who is spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him. And they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the tree. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandal I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." And turning over to the prophet Isaiah and the 40th chapter of that prophet, reading the first 5 verses. "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God.' Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, for all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." And thus far the reading of God's holy word this morning. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord is forever. Well, for all of those who are students of history, whether because you like history or because you were forced to learn it, students of history should be familiar with World War II and the various aspects that went into that war. And we should be familiar with perhaps one of the most catastrophic and tragic losses of life in that war, and that was the dropping of atomic bombs on Hiroshima and Nagasaki. One thing that perhaps many people don't know about what we did then, and some may know this, is that before the bombs were dropped, we sent planes over top of Hiroshima and we dropped pamphlets on them, warning them to get out of the city because of what was about to happen. And those planes and those driving them, dropping those pamphlets on the people of Hiroshima were heralds of a sort. They were heralds warning the Japanese of what was coming and encouraging them to take the appropriate action to avoid the devastation that would occur. And so then we have a sense or an idea of what a herald is, which we need to have because that's precisely what our chapter, what our passage about is about. It's about a herald. It's about John the Baptist, who is the herald warning about both the wrath to come and the coming of the kingdom itself. He's calling people to take the appropriate action. And our text tells us that that call to appropriate action is to repent. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And unsurprisingly then, that will be the theme of the sermon this morning, investigating what this herald is declaring to people as he prepares the way of the Lord and encourages others to do the same. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And we'll look at that theme along two lines. First, we'll look at the kingdom's herald. And then secondly, we'll look at the kingdom's message. The kingdom's herald and the kingdom's message. Turning then to that first avenue, the kingdom's herald. It's interesting how Matthew 3 starts off, isn't it? Because all of a sudden we have sort of time warped and jumped forth from when Jesus is just a toddler, just a young boy in chapter 2, and now all of a sudden we are about 30 years past the events of chapters 1 and 2. And with that time warp comes an unexpected person on the scene. We've got no warning that this is going to happen. It's sort of out of the blue that John the Baptist begins to occupy our attention at the beginning of chapter 3 with hardly any introduction at all. And the whole gospel itself takes this chronological shift from Jesus to his infancy, to his adulthood, and to the beginning of his public ministry. John is in the wilderness preaching a message of repentance. But as jarring as that all might be, as sort of disjointed as it perhaps might feel to us, what's more disjointed or perhaps more jarring is that John is introduced as the fulfillment of prophecy. And he's introduced in such a way that Matthew seems to take it for granted that John is the fulfillment of prophecy, doesn't he? Because we have really no introduction other than John goes into the wilderness and begins to declare, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Matthew seizes on that to demonstrate another aspect, another element in which Jesus Christ really is the true king that God has promised, the Messiah himself, because the one who is to herald his coming is here, crying in the wilderness. The cry of this kingdom's herald, or this kingdom's herald, is the prophesied herald, as we've read in Isaiah 40, verses 1 through 5. He's the voice crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. And by now you should be familiar with the process here, that as we look at a text, we should be asking ourselves the question of why this is a fulfillment of prophecy, or why this even matters. Why does it matter that John goes out into the wilderness and begins to declare, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand? Well, if we understand our Old Testament scriptures, or we're familiar with our Old Testament scriptures, we should be familiar that this isn't just about geography. It's not because John's in the wilderness that he is who he is. It's because about the wilderness theme that we find in the Old Testament itself. It's about what makes this geography important, because of the thematic material of the Old Testament and the role the wilderness plays in the Old Testament prophetic narrative. And it begins for us with Exodus. We've already seen in chapters 1 and 2 that idea of Jesus Christ being the true Son of Israel coming up out of Egypt in a new Exodus event to establish a new covenant people. And the same thing happens here in this idea of the wilderness theme, because remember, how is it that the people of Israel get their start, as it were? They've been in Egypt, they've been in slavery to Egypt, and they come out of Egypt, and where do they go at the beginning of that journey? And where is so much of their origination point is in the wilderness? They leave Israel, they cross the Red Sea, and they travel through the wilderness on their way to the land that was promised to them. The covenant is given to them in the wilderness, and indeed they'll fall in the wilderness, that first generation. There's a new nation, a covenant people formed in that wilderness. And as you make your way through the scriptures, particularly in the prophetic literature, that wilderness theme begins to manifest itself again as the people of God are sent off into exile for their sin and their idolatry. The prophets begin to hold forth the wilderness as a place in which redemption and salvation and renewal by the hand of the Lord will take place. And the prophet Ezekiel in chapter 20 of that prophet, we read these following words beginning in verse 33 and carrying us through verse 38. Ezekiel 20, 33 through 38. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out, I will be king over you. I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you are scattered. With a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples. And there I will enter into judgment with you face to face. As I entered into judgment with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so I will enter into judgment with you, declares the Lord God. I will make you pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. I will purge out the rebels from among you, and those who transgress against me, I will bring them out of the land where they sojourn. But they shall not enter the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord. And what's God saying here? He's saying as his wrath is poured out on his people, then he will, after that moment, bring them into the wilderness. And in that wilderness, he will purge and purify his people, a theme we'll see in just a few moments. Turning over to the prophet Hosea. The prophet Hosea, and in chapter 2 of that prophecy, verses 14 through 23, we read this same phrase, the same idea of judgment and mercy in the wilderness. Beginning in verse 14, therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land, and I will make you lie down in safety. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice and in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. In that day I will answer, declares the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth, and the earth shall answer the grain, the wine, and the oil, and they shall answer Jezreel. And I will sow her for myself in the land. And I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. And as you can see, that idea of God calling his people into the wilderness, that he will do business with them and there put them under a new covenant, in which his redemption and his mercy will be poured out upon his people, and they will turn from their idolatry and back to who should have been their one and only true love. The wilderness is a place of restoration, of salvation, of a new covenant era of faithfulness for the people of God. And so then John, as the voice in the wilderness, is the one calling the people of God to the place of restoration, of salvation and new beginning. And there's another thing about this herald The prophesied herald's connection, or his location, connects him with the theme of the wilderness and marks him as the herald of the promise of God's redemption. But his promise, his proclamation connects the theme of kingship and kingdom and marks him as the herald of God's king. And how do we get that from the text this morning? Well, there are two ways in which we get that. First, he says, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And the idea there being, back in ancient times, the custom would have been when a royal person is going into a city, there would be a herald or messengers who go before and tell the people of that city to prepare the way. And what they were to do is the road leading into that city or into that town was to be made straight. The rough places were to be leveled out and the crooked places set in the right spots and made straight again so that the path was clear for this coming king, this coming dignitary to make his way to that city without any impediment keeping him from arriving at and achieving his destination. That's kingly language. And beyond that is confirmed by Isaiah 40 itself, because what does Isaiah 40 tell us that they are to prepare the way for? It's to prepare the way for the king. Look again at that text and we see that in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed and all flesh shall see it together. Zechariah tells us in chapter 14 that the Lord God will be king over all of the earth. John is declaring that you must make the pathway of the Lord straight because the king is here and his kingdom is here. Now, something to note about the kingdom itself that he's declaring is that often we think about kingdoms in terms of geography, don't we? We think about Kingdom X. If we were to think about the three kingdoms going back into the 17th century, or think about the Kingdom of England, right? We are looking in our minds, and we're thinking of Great Britain, and we look at the map, and we've got, you know, Scotland and Ireland and Wales and Britain. That geographical territory, right, is what marks our understanding. But the thing about kingdom in the scriptures is that it's not about geography. Kingdom means domain. Kingdom means rule. Geography happens to be incidental. It happens to be an artifact of rule because rule takes place in geographical settings. But the kingdom of heaven equals the rule of heaven. John is proclaiming that the kingdom of heaven, the rule of heaven, is at hand. It's present. It's here. It's upon us. The king is here. And through this king, the kingdom is here. And that then becomes the necessary filter through which we must view Matthew's gospel going forward. God's king is here. And because God's king is here, so his kingdom is here. So his rule is here. And so how are we going to respond to this kingdom, to the arrival of God's rule through his king? Which then leads us to our second consideration, and that is the message of the king. Because just as crucial to the location is the message. The voice crying out in the wilderness isn't calling just to a particular location, but it's calling for a particular disposition, a particular frame of mind. John comes preaching in the wilderness, and he preaches, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And what does it mean to repent? The idea behind repentance is the idea of turning from something and turning to something else. And the biblical idea is one of a totality of turning. It's a turning in our frame of mind, which then produces a turning in our frame of heart and lifestyle from one thing and to another. And our text makes it quite clear what it is we are to repent from, what we are to turn away from, and what we're to turn towards. We find in verse 6 of our text this morning that the first thing that we are to repent from is sin itself, because that's what people are doing. And they came and they were baptized by John in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. Repenting from their sins. The violation of God's will. The violation of God's law. They're repenting from their sin and turning towards righteousness. Beyond that, they're to repent from self-righteousness and from spiritual privilege. We find that in verses 7 through 9. As John notices the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to watch this baptism that's happening, and he says to them, "Why are you here, you brood of vipers, you sons of serpents? Who told you to flee from the wrath to come?" And what's going to be the chief characteristic that would cause John to exclaim such a thing to these men? It becomes the repeated pattern of their self-righteousness. That they're relying on and they're clinging to their ability to keep God's law, their ability to please Him through the way in which they live, and in such a way to ignore the ways in which they fail. They rest upon themselves and their own righteousness produced through their own effort and their own will, even to the point that they will reject this very Messiah, which is the point. They need to repent from that self-righteousness. Repent from any idea that somehow they might be able to please God through the works that they do, from their attempts to conform to His law. To repent from that and turn to the Messiah, the one who has come to save His people from their sins, if they will just but look upon Him with the eyes of faith and rest upon Him and the work that He's come to do, not the work that they do. They're to repent from their self-righteousness. They're to repent from their place of privilege, or rather relying upon their place of privilege. As the Baptist tells them, "And do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham." What you learn about the Jewish people in Matthew and about these religious leaders is that they pretty much thought that they were God's children merely by virtue of their lineage. They have descended from Abraham, and thus descended from Abraham biologically and genealogically. Therefore, they are the children of God. And John's reply to them and Jesus' reply will be the same, is that I don't need you for my children. I can raise up children from the stones. You need to repent from your privilege, as though somehow, because you are Abraham's biological children, you are automatically children of God and citizens of the kingdom. Because it's simply not the case. Abraham's children are children of faith, those who follow after the example he set in the wilderness as he traveled with no place to call home. Repent from self-righteousness and from privilege or reliance upon it, and repent from fruitlessness. Notice what he says to the Pharisees and to the Sadducees. Says that they are to bear fruit worthy of repentance. He says that every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. People are to repent from their fruitlessness, from their failure to serve the kingdom in the way that the kingdom ought to be served. And they're to turn from their sin and turn from their self-righteousness and turn from reliance upon privilege and turn from their fruitlessness to bearing fruit, to being true citizens of the kingdom of heaven. One thing that we need to understand when it comes to membership in this kingdom, that the fruit that's taught about here, this bearing fruit, this good fruit that's talked about is a necessity. It's part of the Christian life. And what that means is that it necessarily flows from repentance. It necessarily flows from faith. It's a true turning from and a true turning to that's demonstrable in the way that we live and the way that we are characterized in our attitudes and our actions, our way of thinking, our whole being changes. It demonstrates the truth of turning from ourselves and to God, of turning from ourselves as kings and queens upon our own thrones to Jesus Christ as King of our lives and of the world as well. If you are loyal to your king, the way you live will demonstrate that loyalty is the whole point. And we're going to be shown as we march through this gospel, as we hit that Sermon on the Mount and beyond, exactly what this fruit ought to look like and what it ought to mean for us. We are to bear fruit. And there's an urgency to the proclamation here. Because the reality is that this king is coming to save his people from their sins. We've seen that already in John chapter 1, or Matthew chapter 1. He comes to save his people from their sins. But we forget about the fact that he also comes to judge. And now is the time to repent and to turn to him. That's the whole message of verse 10 when John says, even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. The axe is ready to fall and to strike down all of those trees that will not bear good fruit. Those trees will be cut down. They'll be thrown into the fire. Because ultimately, this king's judgment, ministry of judgment, is a purifying one. And we forget about the fact, or perhaps we haven't made the proper connection, that part of God's saving his people from their sins, part of Jesus Christ as this king's saving his people from their sins, is by purifying his people. John tells us that he comes to baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. It's a purifying ministry of judgment. He's a purifying king. And this purification happens both individually and corporately as well. The idea being that through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, through the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, God will enable his people and transform his people. Jesus Christ, the King, in sending his Spirit, will enable and transform his people. He will sanctify them and produce within them the fruit of righteousness on that individual level. But at the same time, this ministry of the Spirit is a ministry of discernment as well. Those who don't hold and don't have and aren't indwelled by the Holy Spirit, far from being God's people, will be cast into that unquenchable fire. And it works on the corporate level as well. Jesus Christ, when he ascends into heaven, will pour out his Spirit upon his people in order that the body of believers might be what they're called to be, might live with righteousness and with justice and faithfulness. God will separate the wheat from the chaff. Jesus Christ, the King, will separate wheat from chaff. And that's the other part that we forget about in that corporate sense. But this ministry of purification, of producing for himself a people to declare his praise, entails burning off the chaff that is fruitless and worthless in terms of service to the kingdom. In other words, Jesus Christ's ministry calls that we either be purified or we be purged. This king has come to bring salvation. Salvation through the work that he will do on the cross. And grant that salvation to all of those who have faith in his name and will work his ministry of purification in those people to conform them to his image and to the image of God. Those who will not profess faith, or those whose profession is but a mere hollow and shallow one, will find themselves not purified but purged. Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So then, what do we do with this king who is ushering in this kingdom of heaven, who is here, who has arrived? We've already seen that, right? Repent. That call goes out to everyone who has not yet placed faith in Jesus Christ, who has not yet declared him as king, who has not yet bowed themselves and bowed the knee to him as king and submitted to his will. It's to all of those who see God's word and see what God has revealed about what he requires of men and what he is and what he has done and refuse to submit themselves through to it, whatever it may happen to be, whatever way that may happen to manifest itself, either through the denial of his existence or the denial of his right to determine what is right and good and moral and proper for people to be, to do. And how to live. The call of the gospel is to repent, to turn from your sin, to turn from your autonomy and your selfishness and your pride, and thinking that you can determine for yourself what is the right and good way to live, to discern from good from evil in your own knowledge, in your own power. As with our first parents all the way back in Genesis chapter 1. Repent. Turn to this king. Submit yourself to his rule. Embrace him in faith. Receive his redemption and his salvation. And for the people of God, the same thing, the same command, the same call goes out. Because notice who John is declaring this message to. Yes, the scriptures call those outside of the covenant community, outside the people of God, to repentance. Absolutely. Peter tells us as much, that God is calling all men everywhere to repent. But notice where the emphasis is here. John is declaring to the Old Testament church, repent. Turn from and turn to. And it's interesting that John and Jesus tend to spare their harshest language for the church, right? And that reality shouldn't be lost on us. And the call to repentance shouldn't be lost on us, because it should begin right here among the people of God. Individually and corporately, we should be daily examining ourselves to see if our lives really are lives of repentance, really demonstrate a turning from that old way of life, of slavery to sin, of self-rule, to Jesus Christ, service to him, submitting to his rule as citizens of his kingdom. We are called to repent daily from sin. We know that we violate God's commands. We know that we live so often in a way that is contrary to what he has revealed is the way that we ought to live. And we're called to repent from that day to day. We're called to turn from a mentality that says on the other side of the profession of faith, well, I'm under grace, so I can still sin. It'll be okay. I can live this particular way that's contrary to God's word, and I can participate in this behavior that contradicts what God said I can do.
I can ignore my obligations and responsibilities in terms of loving my neighbor because God's got my back in his salvation. That doesn't demonstrate an attitude of repentance, does it? An attitude of repentance recognizes that sin still exists and learns to hate it and to turn from it. The desires to do what the writer to the Hebrews says, and that is to lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily besets us, and to live according to the rule of Jesus Christ as revealed for us in his word. Christian, if you are not about the daily business of repentance, begin that daily business now. Confess your sin, repent of it, ask for that purifying ministry of the Holy Spirit to both change your disposition to one that hates sin and grieves over its commission, and at the same time pursues eagerly real and true righteousness as revealed in the person of Jesus Christ and in the Word of God. It calls us to repent from self-righteousness, because there's a particular class of people who John and Jesus pour out that harsh language of repentance, isn't it? It's those who are self-righteous, who think because they keep the commandments well enough, who think that through their own work and through their own effort, they're able to obey God's law. Who think that somehow that's what curries God's favor. That somehow that's what will keep them in his covenant. Brothers and sisters, we aren't saved through our religiosity. We aren't saved through the things that we do. It is by faith that we are saved, and what we do flows out of the reality of that faith. Attending church won't save you. Reading your Bible daily won't save you in and of itself, though God will use it as his means to save you if you do so. Don't mistake me. I'm not saying don't read your Bible every day. I'm saying don't think that the act of reading your Bible saves you. And neither does the act of praying alone. It's when those things are joined with faith and the power of the Spirit that they become the means of grace to sanctify and to purify us. Don't think that checking off the boxes of the Christian faith, don't think that just living a life that appears to be moral and ethical will save you. There's one thing that saves you: this King who gives his life to save you. Trust in his name. Repent of trying to earn the favor of this King through the way that you live, and just give yourself over to him and what he's done on your behalf. We're called to repent from relying upon our privilege. This goes especially to you, covenant children. Just because your parents are Christians doesn't mean that you are saved. Just because you have been baptized, because you are a covenant child and thus have a right to the sign, doesn't mean you possess the substance of it apart from faith. God is not going to open the doors to heaven. God is not going to reserve for you a place in his kingdom if you will not bow the knee and profess faith in Jesus Christ. Your parents can't put you there. Only God can. If you will not profess faith in his name, then you will find yourself one of those trees cut off, cut down and cast into that unquenchable fire. Covenant children, you are called by your baptism itself to faith in Jesus Christ, and to know and own and possess the reality of what that baptism signifies. The purification of the conscience and of the soul and spirit from sin itself, and union with Jesus Christ and membership in the covenant. That's what it signifies, but you possess that reality only when you place faith in his name Only when you seek to live through the power of the Spirit according to what it means to embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ. Don't rely on your baptism. Don't rely on your status as covenant of children, for God can raise children for himself from stones if the children of flesh are rebels. Finally, people of God, we're called to repent from fruitlessness, because the reality is that the gospel is not a weak gospel that produces no change. The gospel is a gospel of power and transformation that takes rebels and turns them into sons and daughters. And not lazy sons and daughters, and not apathetic and rebellious sons and daughters, but sons and daughters who love their father and love his king and demonstrate that love through their strong desire to live according to his word, to his will, to his dictates. Because the simple fact matter is that if you aren't subjecting yourself to his rule and your life isn't demonstrating the fruit of that subjection, then you aren't subjecting yourself to his kingship. The two go hand in hand. Your fruit doesn't save you. Your fruit demonstrates that you're saved. We're not talking about just an act here or there, individual acts, but about a manner of life, a manner of living, a change of disposition and attitude and worldview that produces actions that are consistent with it. Think about the fruit of the Spirit, right? Fruit of the Spirit, right? All of those things are about dispositions, about attitudes, about the way that we think about life before we interact with that life with our hands. It begins in the head and it goes to the heart and necessarily comes out through the hands. We're called to bear fruit. We're called to be righteous. We're called to be kind and loving and merciful and patient and joyful and temperate and peaceful and all of these things. This is what it means to live as a citizen of the kingdom of God. And if we are failing to bear that fruit, then the light of introspection must shine upon our hearts and we must repent of our fruitlessness and ask for that purifying, sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit to transform us, to purify us, that we might bear fruit worthy of, consistent with repentance and faith and submission to this King and the kingdom that he has ushered in through his own fruitfulness, through his own righteousness. Brothers and sisters, as we walk through this passage, through this gospel, through Matthew, and this King is presented to us in all of his beautiful and marvelous facets, the call to you consistently isn't to hold yourself off from the text and wonder at the rebellion of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the spiritual elite of the day. No, it calls you to see who you are. Are you the Pharisee or the Sadducee who is so blinded by your own self-righteousness that you can't see your sin? And that you can't see that you haven't yet submitted to Christ? Or are you the sinner, the tax collector, the prostitute who washes the king's feet? Because with that publican, you understand that you need this king's mercy, both to free you from your sin, from its payment and its penalty, from its slavery, but also to free you to live the sanctified life, the fruit-bearing life of a citizen of the kingdom of heaven.